Church Uncharted is a podcast about following Jesus and making new followers of Jesus in the uncharted waters of today. Your host, Matt Schubert, is a mission facilitator and church planter in the Rockingham Mandurah region of Western Australia. He knows that the call to follow Jesus can look different in an ever-changing culture, and when it comes to evangelism, there's no perfect formula. So he'll be joined by guests who'll help us, the church, navigate these exciting unknowns.
One of the first things the scripture says to us is to have great confidence that the God who created all things and sustains all things is not going to be put off by our stupidity.
It's our hope that as we listen into the following conversation, we'll be encouraged by the everyday power of the gospel, be given a deeper love for God's church, and be stirred to see the way the Spirit is at work in the lives of those around us. We're a small podcast hoping to spark a big conversation. So if you get something out of today's episode, please partner with us by sharing the link with a friend or to your social media feed. This is season two.
Hi, everyone, and welcome once again to Church Uncharted. I was particularly looking forward to this episode today because we are welcoming back a familiar voice. We have Dr. Noel Dew speaking with us today, and you might recall that we started this podcast in a conversation with Dr. Noel Dew. He very kindly agreed to be my first guest for the first few episodes, and we were speaking what was that a few months ago, particularly talking about what church life and mission looks in amongst a COVID season, and a fair bit has happened since then. But I'm really glad to be talking to you again, Noel.
Yeah, thanks, Matt. It was right back at the beginning of COVID time. And we spent some time talking about the implications of that and what the Lord seemed to be doing for the whole world in placing us into a extended Easter Saturday. I remember those conversations. They were wonderful times. Thank you.
It's amazing how we're measuring time this year. I was only saying to someone the other day that really, I'm not thinking in terms of months this year. I'm thinking in terms of pre-COVID, during COVID, and perhaps at least the illusion of being on the way out of COVID. That's how I'm measuring time this year. Not so much. If you ask me what month or what date certain stuff happens, I've no idea.
Yeah, it's an event that's shaping the memory of the entire world, isn't it?
It sure is. Just for our guests, maybe they've joined us since you were on the line last. Why don't you share a little bit about yourself, and particularly, I know that you live in a beautiful part of the world. Why don't you describe your neighbourhood to us?
Well, thanks, Matt. Yes, we currently live in the Barossa Valley in South Australia.
Wine region.
Wine region with a capital W, but don't tell the French that, or anyone from the Swan Valley or Margaret River. Yes, we live on the western side. No, we don't. We live on the eastern side of the valley, and we're looking across to the western side. So we get some nice views across this very fertile, low, flat valley that is the Barossa Valley. It has been bitterly cold here this winter, and quite dry. So some of our grape growers are concerned about water for the summer. I was talking to one just a couple of days ago, and he said replanting some of their vineyard, and down 50 centimetres they're hitting dust. So it's a very unusual year. Bitterly cold, but the latter part of winter has been dry. Beautiful spot though, wonderful spot.
Well, let's just hope that that doesn't mean any shortage of wine in Australia. Let's hope that that's not the case. So you're living in the Barossa Valley at the moment. Tell us kind of what are some different places that you've lived around the world over your lifetime?
Immediately before here, my wife and I lived in far north Queensland, just north of Cairns. The winters there were far more amenable than the winters here, I can tell you. Before that, when my late wife was still alive, she and I and the family lived for a long time in the far north of Scotland. And I was involved there in teaching in a university college, and the university college was actually effectively the theological faculty of a newly established university in the far north of Scotland. So we had the best part of 13 years over there. And I've also had the opportunity to visit or have ministry or stay for extended periods in some other parts of the world without necessarily living there, particularly India, South India, America, South Africa, Singapore, and Japan. But living has mainly been the UK and Australia.
Over the course of your lifetime, have you lived in all the places and done all the things that you exactly thought you would? Has it all turned out exactly how you had planned it?
No. Which is, of course, the old joke, isn't it? That if you want to make God laugh, you tell him your plans. It's nothing is as I thought it would be. I grew up here in the Barossa Valley when it was still a very small country area compared to the big city of Adelaide. And when I left to go initially to Teachers College, I had no comprehension that I'd ever be doing any of the things that I've done and experienced the things that I've experienced. So you look back and you'd have to say that it's a path that you've been led into and led along. I've got a firm belief that we as human beings are not self-defining creatures. We're not made to be our own people, our own initiative takers. We're made in the image of God. And that means, therefore, that our nature, who we are, and our destiny, where we're going, is not really in our hands so much as his hands, because he's the one who's made us.
My question was, of course, a segue into our topic for today, which is very much what you're talking about, how God works in the direction of our life, or how it is that the Holy Spirit leads us. This is a common question that does come up in church circles, particularly as Christians ponder on the purpose of their life, their career choices, what they should study, whether they should move or stay, who they should marry. All these questions often boil down to a really simple, sincere question, what is God's will for my life, and how do I know how God is leading me? This has personal relevance to me because I went through a period when I left high school and I became very zealous for God, and I became almost paralyzed by this desire to fulfill God's will for my life. I didn't want to miss out on what God might have planned. And I think I had this idea that God's will was a very narrow tightrope that I better not step one side or the other, otherwise I might fall outside of God's will for my life. And that kind of thinking really, really paralyzed me. And so I was wondering, although I might think differently now, what kind of pastoral words would you give to someone who was in my kind of position?
That's a very common way for us to think about the matter, and it goes to a deeper issue for us, and that is how we understand God and how we understand the foundation of our relationship with God. If we understand our relationship with God essentially to be based on what we do and how we do it, then of course it will be a tightrope. And the fear of falling off comes with enormous consequences in our mind, possibly eternal consequences. But if you probe that a little bit further, what that seems to indicate is that we have a view of God which is a legal view that if you do the right thing, then he does the right thing.
Yeah.
If you do A, B, C, or D in accordance with his will and are obedient to him, then he'll do X, Y, Z in response to that. Whereas I think finally the gospel, the revelation of the love of God in Jesus Christ sets us free from the law of sin and death. And that tightrope walking is a manifestation of the law of sin and death at work in us. It's based on fear. It's based on the concept that we have lots to lose. We have, in the end, no assurance of God's will towards us, that he is for us. We unconsciously often view him as being conditional in his love of us. So you ask about the pastoral word. For me, when I was going through similar things, the pastoral word that helped me was not the question about guidance, but the question of how I saw God and how was, what's the basis of my relationship with him. So it goes to a deeper question rather than just the guidance question.
Yeah, I think something that you picked up there that is really significant is the fear aspect of it. I think when we ask, oh, what is God's will for my life, there is often this fear at place at play. And maybe that's a little bit representative of where we are as a people. There is this fear of missing out, that everyone really does want the most satisfying, most fulfilling, most happy life. And so we consider, okay, what is God's version of that for me? I don't want to miss out on the most fulfilling life that God has for me. So if it's not about fear, how does the Bible speak about God's will for us, and how does the Bible speak about God's influence on the life of his people?
Well, there's probably a number of ways that we can come at that question, and I'll attempt a couple and then you can ask or bring me back to other places if we need to. One is to say, to have a bigger and more holistic view of God's plan and purpose, not just for us, but the whole world. Because we can fall into the trap of thinking that God is dealing with us as his children. If we are Christian people, we've received the gift of the Holy Spirit. We know that he is our Father, but somehow that the sovereignty and authority that he exercises is sort of limited to us, whereas there are other things that happen in the world that we're just not quite sure where to place them. And I think one of the first things the scripture says to us is to have great confidence that the God who created all things and sustains all things and promises to bring all things to their ultimate fulfillment in a new heavens and a new earth is not going to be put off by our stupidity.
Yes, praise God.
So God's sovereignty is bigger than our stupidity. There's a take-home lesson for us.
I'm going to print that on my wall. I need that every day.
Look, there's a good example of that. If you were to read through, or your listeners may be familiar with the whole narrative of the book of Genesis, which of course begins with the creation of heavens and earth, but it ends up with Joseph and the wee group of Israelites, 70 in number, in Egypt over 50 chapters. Now, if you were to read through the narrative and look at all of the perplexing things, the troubling things, the sinful things, the messy and inexplicable things that happened, you'd think, what's this all about? But at the end, in Genesis chapter 50, everybody's exactly where they need to be. In other words, it doesn't mean that all of the sinful and wicked and dreadful things that happen in the book of Genesis and Exodus, Leviticus, doesn't make them all the will of God, but it does mean that God is at work in all circumstances to bring about his purpose. And therefore, there's nothing that is going to stop that happening. He's working all things together for the good of those who love him.
That's pretty key, because I've heard a number of people say, oh, I did this stupid thing, or I messed up in this way because clearly God wanted to teach me. But really, it's not so much that. It's more that, okay, even despite our stupidity and despite our sin, that God promises to work for our good and work for his mission. Rather than, we probably shouldn't ascribe our stupidity to God's will, should we not?
No, we shouldn't ascribe our stupidity, our sinfulness to God's will. But what I'm saying is that that doesn't throw us off a tightrope into a pit of destruction. That God's plan and purpose, his sovereign will, he takes account of so much more than we could ever reckon. One of the hallmarks of the biblical narrative, compared to many other ancient documents, is the utter realism with which it portrays the people of faith in the Old Testament.
Yeah.
So if you or your readers may be familiar with Hebrews chapter 11 and the list of these people of faith who've done remarkable things, you know, conquered kingdoms and shut the mouths of lions, and so it goes on. But if you were to look back at the people that that list is referring to, you would discover that somewhere along the way, they've dropped the ball big time, you know. And the Bible doesn't cover over the sneakiness of people like Jacob, who is one of the main characters in the Genesis story. It's a point of its authenticity that it lets those characters stand in all of their unvarnished humanity. And yet in and through that, God is doing something. So I'm not saying that God is the author of sin, or that sin is, that wickedness and disobedience to his law is something that we should do no matter what. What I am saying is that in every circumstance, God is still at work, even if it means at certain points we have to reap the consequences of what we've sown. Doesn't mean that God is not with us and for us.
One of the ways that my Old Testament lecturer, he wrapped up the narrative of the Old Testament in this way, that God alone is able to fulfill his promises he makes to helpless people. And really, the narrative of the Bible is very much about God's faithfulness through quite a broken, helpless group of people, isn't it? And so when we speak of God's will, really, it's God taking the initiative and working even in and through our brokenness, our wrong choices, our wrong decisions.
And he loves us enough to let those wrong choices discipline us, to shape us. You would be familiar, your listeners would be familiar with, I'm sure, the parable of the prodigal son in Luke chapter 15. Which is actually all about the older son in reality, but the prodigal son, the lost son, actually has to learn the consequences of his action. And the love of the father is so great that he actually lets him go. Whereas in the age of helicopter parenting, we're frightened that we're frightened to let go. So God gives us the dignity of making our choices. God gives us the dignity of stumbling and falling very badly sometimes, and then the dignity of teaching us even in through that. And so as the son comes back to him, God has used that whole experience to forge a relationship with his son that would never have existed before, or the father. Now, when the son was doing what he was doing and ended up in penury and poverty in the pigsty, he probably didn't find it a pleasant experience. But true parenting doesn't always cosset us in cotton wool and let us only have pleasant experiences.
He certainly probably wasn't thinking, oh, this must have all been part of my father's will.
Yes, that's right. Exactly the case.
I know that you've written a book alongside Steen Olsen called Spirit-Filled Normal Christian Living, and you've thought a fair bit about the Holy Spirit's impact and influence and partnership in the lives of Christian people. And so one of the questions I want to ask is, what's the significance of us as God's people having the Holy Spirit within us, having God within us, and how does that change the way that we are led?
Two very, very big questions there, Matt. I'm not sure how much we'll get through in our podcast today. But I would say it changes everything fundamentally for us compared to not having the Holy Spirit within us. The Holy Spirit brings us into relationship with the Father and the Son.
Mm.
So that as he leads us, whatever he does, however he does it, the means of his leading may vary, and we may come on to that in the podcast. I'm not sure where you quite want to go with our discussion. Wherever he leads us and however he leads us, he's going to lead us deeper into relationship with the Father and deeper and richer in relationship with his Son. And so for me, the question is not just how the Holy Spirit leads us, but the purpose of his leading. And the purpose is always going to be a deeper relational connection with the Father and the Son and the Spirit together. More intimate knowledge of their ways, more trust in them.
Mm-hmm.
More resilience born in us by the faith that they create, particularly as he leads us through valleys of deep darkness.
Mm.
So having the Holy Spirit within us makes all the difference. It is one of the key promises that Jesus made. He said to his disciples that the Holy Spirit who has been with you will be in you. And what I think he meant by that was that the disciples then had experienced the Holy Spirit only in a second-hand way. The Holy Spirit was in and with Jesus, and as Jesus walked with the disciples, the Holy Spirit in Jesus was next to them. But on the day of Pentecost, as they received the Holy Spirit into themselves and were filled with the Holy Spirit, it was a different level of relationship. And so if you look at the thrust of Scripture, the Holy Spirit will teach us that Jesus is Lord and what it means to live under that leadership in a loving way towards the Lord Jesus, who loved us and gave himself for us. The Holy Spirit teaches us to cry, Abba, Father, which no one else could teach us except the Holy Spirit come to us. The Holy Spirit teaches us to cry to the rest of the world, come. Come to the banquet, eat without cost, you know. These cries are born in us by the Holy Spirit.
Is it significant, Noel, that in the narrative of Acts, once the believers are filled with the Holy Spirit, that the way that directs them and the way that the Holy Spirit leads them is really towards relationship with one another and really towards bold proclamation of God, really towards mission? Because often when we think about the Holy Spirit leading us, often we think about, okay, in my personal journey, what job does God want me to get? Going up the corporate ladder, maybe, who am I going to marry? And yet really in the narrative of Acts, we don't really see that so much emphasized, but something else at play. Is there something significant in that?
I think it is, because to come back to a point we made earlier, we as a human race have been made in the image of God. And God is essentially a relational family, if I could speak somewhat loosely, that you never just encounter God in a single entity. As soon as you meet God the Father, you know the Son and the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit always leads us to Christ the Father. Jesus leads us and teaches us of the Father by the power of the Holy Spirit. So if you wanted to talk about where our ethical life comes from, where our relational life comes from, God doesn't give us a set of laws extracted abstractly from the universe.
Mm.
He actually describes who he is in himself in what he does. Does that make sense?
Mm.
So, you know, if you were to go to the Ten Commandments, with which you'll probably be familiar, in God, he doesn't covet anything. So that he says, no, you won't covet. In God, there's no false witness, you know, so he is just the truth.
So in God, he becomes the reference point, really, or he is the reference point.
He is the reference point. So that what we call the law of God is actually the expression of the way God is in himself.
Mm.
Now, that's important because it means, therefore, that when the Holy Spirit comes, he's always going to lead us in ways that are in conformity with who he is, with who he is in relationship to the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And so the hallmark of the Spirit's work is not primarily the bells and whistles, the whiz-bang fireworks, but the relational development that he brings to us, often through pain and suffering, of love, joy, peace, patience, goodness, kindness, gentleness, faithfulness, self-control, the way he conforms us to the image of Jesus, who is the wisdom of God for us, the way he manifests in us that same self-serving that causes us to love another person and to do them good, with a spirit to go out and bless them.
Mm-hmm.
Now, of course, in our sinfulness, we may not always fulfill those desires well, but it is remarkable that those desires are there. They're born in us only because the Holy Spirit brings them.
So we do see through the book of Acts the way that the Holy Spirit leads the apostles, leads the Christians to go here, do that. But what are some, you know, we're all faced with decisions every day. Some are small decisions and others are big decisions about maybe it's a decision as small as, oh, should I go over and talk to that person? Or a decision as big as, should I move interstate? Is there any... Is God interested in those decisions, Noel? And if so, is there a way to know how the Holy Spirit is leading us in those times?
Well, yes, he is interested. Yes, we can know. But unless we're careful, we can fall into the idea that, again, we're walking this tightrope, and at every point, unless we perfectly understand and grasp the will of God in that particular second, somehow we've lost something.
So it's important to keep in mind the freedom that God
has given
us the gospel at each moment.
Yeah. So when I was going through a particularly difficult phase in some decision making at one point, and talking to an old friend of mine, he said, "Noel, you're describing God as though he's waiting for you to fall." He said, "I don't think it is that way at all." He said, "I think God has placed you in a huge garden for you to explore, but he won't let you run out onto the road."
Yeah.
And that's a really, I think, far more biblical and far more helpful description. It was that conversation I can still remember all these many years on as a significant turning point in the way I understood the matter of guidance. So if you were to go, you mentioned the book of Acts, if you were to go to the book of Acts, you'd find a huge range of things.
Yeah.
Sometimes there was a prophet who stood up and said something. But even then, the spirit of the prophets is subject to the prophets, and you have to let one speak and the others weigh what he said. You know, there's no automatic authority simply because someone thinks they have a prophecy. It comes with a spirit of humility and gentleness and ability to be corrected and for the community to hear and to weigh and to assess. Sometimes there were dreams and visions. Sometimes there weren't. Sometimes there were shipwrecks. Sometimes they just decided that they would do something and they did it. Then you get phrases like, it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us.
Yeah.
And sometimes they just had to realize that even if in a certain circumstance, when the city was in turmoil, riots had broken out, they were in chains and danger of being flogged or beheaded, that that was God's will. This is where God had them, and they didn't have to second guess to say, well, goodness, what if we'd go back three steps and make a different decision? Would we still not be here? You know? So what I'm saying in the book of Acts, even, it's not what we might call supernatural stuff all the way through. There are things, I don't particularly like that word supernatural. I think there's just various levels of experience of God that are all on a continuum. And he's as much interested in our normal decision-making as he is in the super normal decision-making. So
we can't necessarily put it down to a formula, can we? We can't go, I will know that this
That's right.
If this happens. Or
it is, you know, the primacy of our life is faith. Now abide faith, hope, and love, and the greatest of these is love. One of the things that you will find continually, though, is the presence of things like hope, the presence of things, you know, the fruit of the Spirit that I mentioned before, love, joy, peace, patience, goodness, kindness. From one point of view, it doesn't matter whether you have this cup of coffee now or that cup of coffee later. God's interested that you enjoy a cup of coffee. And, well, you know, I think he is. I think he would love a cup of coffee. You know, but he's not a God who's somehow locked into this spiritual world that has no connection with our reality. But at certain key points, you know, if there's I had to make a decision at one point about whether I would leave my previous employment, which was school teaching, and consider throwing the family into financial risk and uncertainty by going back to Bible and theological college and training. And at those points, there's a consultation process that goes on. There's a prayerfulness. There's a sense of looking and longing for how long this lasts. You know, it's not a flash in the pan decision. One thing that I have learned over the years in relationship to a lot of these decision-making waypoints is that if there's pressure on you to say, unless you do this now, you're going to miss out, I would say that's not the way the Lord leads us. That's sort of the voice of a dragon. That's the way he speaks to us in the garden.
Yeah.
He comes to us with this fear-induced thing that unless you grab it now, it's gone forever.
There's that fear again, yeah.
You know, for me, in a really significant decision, you know, like that one I'm just alluding to about leaving teaching, it's what's the Holy Spirit saying within you? Like, is there a desire, a call, a gifting for that sort of thing? What's the community of those who love and know you in the church? What are they saying? Do they recognize this? What are the circumstances saying to us, you know? Particularly, for example, at that point, I was married to my late wife. We just had two little kids, and you know, were we together of one heart and one mind about this decision, or was I trying to fulfill some unmet ambition in myself? You know, I think there's all sorts of checks and balances for those big decision making things. Yeah,
I can't downplay though the importance of having trusted people, the community of faith, speaking into important decisions. I can't count the number of times that I've been blessed by the insight of others as I'm processing a decision. And I know that you've blessed me in this way too, Noel. And I'd really encourage listeners that if you're wired in a certain way that you feel like you need to make these important decisions by yourself, I'd really encourage our listeners to think of Christians around you who you trust and who understand your heart and your story a little bit, and invite them in to speak honestly and lovingly into that. And just that, as we close too, Noel, I want to ask you about how this might relate to our efforts of evangelism and sharing our faith. Because okay, say we feel the Holy Spirit's prompting, or we're placed in a position where we are sharing a bit about our faith in Jesus and the story of the gospel. Often that can come out in a messy, not at all like the evangelism tracks show us that it should. It can be a little bit here, a little bit there, and it can seem quite messy. What confidence do we have in that moment that the Holy Spirit is leading us, even when things don't seem like they're all that fruitful or clear cut? How does the Holy Spirit lead us in those evangelism conversations?
In a way, Matt, it comes back to what we were saying earlier, that there still seems to me in question a fear that unless we get it right, it's all wrong, rather than a confidence that no matter what, even if our efforts are bumbling, God's still at work. To put that matter in a different way, if you think about Paul's method of ministry, which he expounds, say, to the Corinthians, he talks about the difference between trusting persuasive words of wisdom and eloquent speech, and the weakness and fear of trembling that he has in pinning all on his understanding of Christ's love for him and the proclamation of the cross of Christ. Now, often we fall into the trap, I think, of thinking that if our argument was slick enough and smooth enough, if it was persuasive enough, you know, that somehow the logic was faultless enough, then people would fall over themselves to believe.
Yeah.
I don't think that is the case. I think what people are looking for is real, authentic, true, lived experience. And in one sense, the relationship is more important than the conversation piece. I have every confidence that the Lord is at work across the world to bring multitudes to himself, and he's at work in them ever before you or I get there. And in any one place or any one conversation, you or I may just be one small link in what might be years of the Lord leading that person to come to faith. So lift the performance yoke off your shoulders and just be free to be yourself in that conversation. And don't think that you've got to have all the answers. Otherwise, you would be almost inapproachable as a human being. Do you know what I mean?
That's a fantastic encouragement to us, and probably a good spot for us to leave it for today, Noel. But if, as you've been speaking, if our listeners have had some questions pop up into their mind, is there any way that they can get in touch with you and ask a question about something that you said?
Yes, I serve at the moment with the Lutheran Church of Australia. And if you were to just go on to the Lutheran Church of Australia website and look up New and Renewing Churches, which is the team that I work with, you'll find contact details there for me or other members of the team.
Fantastic. And we might include that link in the description of this episode, so you can take a look there. Dr. Noel Dew, thank you for joining us on Church Uncharted podcast.
Thanks, Matt. It's always great to hear and to see you again. God bless you. See you soon.
There was so much in today's episode, and we're sure it brought some questions to mind. So what we've done is we've placed some links in the description of this episode for you to get in touch with Noel, or you can find Matt's contact details for any feedback or ideas for future episodes. Thanks for listening to Church Uncharted.